We come to his word. Father, we thank you for the time we get to spend today in your word. May we count these precious and vital moments before you. We ask that you would speak to us as we come to the Lord's table and minister to us from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 3 as we continue our meditations through the book of Acts. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the healing of a 40-year-old crippled man. The fellow had never walked. He'd been at the temple gate for his whole life begging. And the risen Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Peter and John, gave that man his legs, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. The miracle set up the message, and the message preached the risen Lord as the one who accomplished this and resulted in the salvation of several thousand people right in the city of Jerusalem. And it also resulted in the persecution of the church by the authorities. And so in Acts chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 11, and we're going to begin to look at this sermon and get an overview of it to prepare us for the table of the Lord, the second announcement of the resurrection that we have in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. And as the lame man who was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that's called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, and two great questions introduced this sermon. You men of Israel, why marvel at this? Why are you surprised? Jesus is risen. You shouldn't be surprised at what just took place. Why are you marvel at this? Second question, why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk? You're only surprised if you're looking at us. If you know about the resurrection, you wouldn't be surprised. You wouldn't be looking at us. So then he opens up on the sermon. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he's determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also did your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he'll send Jesus Christ who before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive till the time of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the age began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him you'll hear in all things, whatever he'll say to you. And it'll come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed after, as many as spoken, have likewise foretold these things. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, as we look at this sermon this morning, we find that the nation of Israel gets a second announcement of the resurrection of our Lord, a second explanation of his death, and a second proclamation of his resurrection. And this morning at the Lord's table, we're going to look at the death of Jesus. And I want us to ask ourselves a question. It's a question no doubt we've asked many times, but I want us to ask ourselves this again. What difference does it make in our daily lives that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and risen again? And some days, as you look at how you live, you'd say, well, it didn't make much difference this day. I didn't live very well for the Lord. I lived as if it never happened. But the Lord's Supper demands that we live differently daily than we would had our Lord never died for us and risen again. When he says, this do in remembrance of me, it's a call for reflection. It's a call for action in a daily life. And remember, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus, by whom the world's crucified to me and I to the world. And one preacher said, you're either glorying in the cross or offended by the cross. You know, those are two options. The unsaved are offended, the saved are glory. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. See, the fact that Jesus died makes a difference in how you look at yourself. And the Bible's so clear in so many passages. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said of the cross, you cannot believe it without glorying in it. The cross is either everything or nothing. It's either everything to you that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, or it's nothing to you. You're living as if it never happened. And it's at the cross that we are faced with the great realities of our existence, who we are and who God is. And Peter here is announcing the resurrection to the nation for the second time, as far as the record shows for us. And the resurrection of Jesus forces us to reinterpret his death. His death isn't a tragedy. His death isn't a martyrdom. His death's a sacrifice, right? A substitutionary sacrifice. The resurrection demands we interpret his death the way he did. The Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. The resurrection forces us to interpret his death the way the Old Testament does. He's the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. And the resurrection of Jesus that demands the reinterpretation of his death. But once we do that, the death of Jesus demands that we reinterpret our life. We got a problem that we can't solve. We have a problem that only God can solve with drastic measures. We're completely helpless and entirely hopeless. We can't save ourselves. By ideas, that's the Greek idea. By merit, that was the Judaizers' idea. We need a Savior. So we have to reinterpret our lives because of his death. We reinterpret his death because of his resurrection. There's something special here. We reinterpret our lives because of his death. So these are important things. We're not to live as if it never happened. It changes everything that Jesus died and rose again. That's what this sermon is saying. If the doctor comes to you and he says, you have cancer, guess what? That just changed everything for you. You can't ignore that. That fact changes things. Or your attorney calls you and says, you just inherited $5 million. Well, guess what? That definitely would change some things. You might say it wouldn't, but it would. One way or another, you've got responsibility for $5 million before the Lord. So maybe your lifestyle is the same, but you've got to do something with that money in some way. Or maybe your lifestyle would change in this way or another. But that's definitely going to change something. You get a phone call and someone says, your house just burned down to the ground with everything in it. All you got left is your cell phone. Well, that definitely would change some things. So when certain things happen, It alters everything else. And what Peter is saying, the Messiah has come. He's paid for sins. He's risen again. He's active in this world. And what he did for that crippled man, he made a big change in his life because he's risen again. And he can make a big change in your life as well. And so that's what's going on. The solemn realities in light of the work of God in Christ. Did you know life is very serious business, according to the Bible? Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Life is very serious. That doesn't take the fun out of life, but it does make us face reality. Life is serious. And in light of the resurrection of Jesus, his death and resurrection, that changes how we look at this life, doesn't it? One, I can't save myself. Two, this life is preparation for the next life. And in chapter 4, verse 2, the synopsis of the sermon is that the apostles preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, if this life's the only life there is, I can comfortably live one way. But if this life is to prepare for the next life, then I have to face the solemn realities of this life. And without the resurrection of Jesus, this life is all there is, and we can live the way most people live. But with the resurrection of Jesus, there's no excuse to hold that view. We got to change everything. And our Lord's resurrection is to be as life-changing for us as it was for that crippled man who was now walking and leaping and praising God. So these are great things. And in this sermon, the apostle is going to reinterpret life for the nation. Reinterpret reality. And he's going to say a lot about what God is doing. We go down through that sermon and we think about what he's saying. It's God, God, God. It's what God has done. It's what God is doing. It's what God will do. God has glorified his Son. God has shown. God will send. God has spoken. He says a lot about God. He says a lot about Jesus, who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Holy One and he's just, the Prince of Life and the Messiah. He says a lot about Jesus. He says a lot about God. It's all about God and Jesus. And he confronts us with that. And as one preacher said, he applies it till it hurts. You know, preachers are supposed to do that. We're supposed to apply the Bible till it hurts. People don't like that. But that's what your job is. We're to apply it till it hurts. We're not to tickle ears. We're not to say peace, peace when there is no peace. And there's blessing with the Bible and there's joy in the Bible and there's wonderful experiences when we come under the Word of God, but sometimes there's pain. And we are to apply it till it hurts. And Peter had to say some things in this sermon that hurt. And he was as gentle as he could be. But what he had still said hurt. And in this sermon, we find out what we must do in light of all that God has done. And the key phrase in verse 19 is repent. Mankind has a responsibility in light of that. So this sermon's all about God and Jesus. It's all about man's need to repent in light of what God and Jesus have done. And it's all about the fulfillment of the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. It's just chock full of that. So interesting that Peter didn't talk about the empty tomb. He was there. this sermon's chock full of the Old Testament. Now let's start with it, and we're going to get an overview of it to prepare us for the table of the Lord. And again, if you step back from this sermon and you think, what is Peter doing? He's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus and what it means since it's happened. So number one, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the promise of God. Notice in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son, Jesus. He connects the work of Jesus with this crippled man, with his glorification of being raised from the dead, and he connects all that with the promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what's that promise? Well, we know what it is because in verse 25 he comes back to it, saying to Abraham, in your seed all kindreds of the earth will be blessed. Now, where's that found? Well, it's found several places, but the first place and most important place it's found is where? Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And someone has said, all the first 11 chapters of Genesis lead up to that, and all the rest of the Bible goes from it. It's an incredibly important passage in the Old Testament. The essence of Old Testament theology is that promise. God's promise to bless the world through Abraham. And Peter, the good preacher that he was, connects the dots here with the fact of the resurrection and the promise of God that resurrection in some measure fulfills. Number two, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the people of God. Here's something rather glaring. Watch what he says in verse 13. Watch the contrast. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye, and that ye is plural, ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he determined to let him go. And ye, plural, denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we're witnesses. Now, basically he says, what God did and what you did were completely different. God glorified him, you crucified him. And you not only crucified him, you preferred a murder to him. And so the glaring thing here is the death of Jesus and the people of God. It was the people of God that killed him. The Jewish covenant people of God. Now that's a shock. Who would ever think that would happen? That the people of God would kill the Messiah. But that's what the Bible teaches. Now Jews today, if you say you killed Jesus, they just go ballistic, don't they? Remember when Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, and suggested a little too strongly that the Jews were responsible for that, and he got all kinds of flack over that. And why did they do that? Because in the Middle Ages, people called Jews Christ killers and used that to persecute Jews and all that. And we know the history behind that and what makes them upset about that and sensitive on that. But I'd like to say this, and I'd like to say it in light, I don't approve of any of the anti-Semitism that's gone on or goes on, but I'd like to say this. If the Jews were right in executing Jesus, they should be proud of it and not ashamed of it. They should stand up for their convictions and say, we reject him as a Messiah and our leaders were right in executing him. They should say that. They should just come right out and say that. Instead, they want to dance around it and say, we didn't do it, the Romans did it. Peter said, you did it. That's what he said. You did it. He wouldn't have died if you hadn't oppressed it. He says, notice in verse And Peter was a Jew, so you can't accuse him of anti-Semitism. But he said, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life." Now, Peter puts the responsibility right where it belongs. And if the Jews, I believe, should be man enough to say, the Bible teaches us to execute false prophets, and we believe Jesus is a false prophet. He made a false claim, and we're legitimate in executing him, and we back him all the way. But instead, they want to dance around him. But what a strange and wonderful fact that the people of God are at odds with the purpose of God. But is that so unusual? If you read your Old Testament? I had a Jewish boy in my Bible class at OUBF a few years ago. And he had a question. He wasn't a Christian at that point. He did come to know the Lord. He did come to Christ. But at that point he says, "Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come the majority of the Jewish people reject it?" That was a stumbling block to him. Well, you know what I did? I did the same thing Stephen did in his sermon. Stephen just went through the Old Testament and showed all the leaders that God raised up that the Jews rejected the first time. They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. and they rejected all their prophets. So the pattern of a true leader that God sends is not acceptance of the people, but rejection of the people. So the surprise would be, and I told this boy, I said the surprise would be if the Jews accepted Jesus. Not that they rejected him. They rejected Moses the first time. They rejected Joseph. They rejected every leader that God sent him. That was the pattern. And the pattern isn't that the people of God are in such harmony with God that they always accept everything he's doing. The pattern is God's doing something and the people don't get it and God has to do it in spite of them. That's a pattern. And is it much different for you and me today? Do we always understand what God's doing? How about you? You always understand it, right? You've got it all figured out. "Oh yeah, I knew God was going to do that." No. Often you think this is best, and I think this is best, and God does it different, and it's better than we ever thought. And so the whole point is, it's a shocking, glaring thing, but Peter just puts it right out there. You denied him, you crucified him, God glorified him. And God raised him from the dead. And that's verses 16 to 18. The third point is the death of and resurrection of Jesus and the power of God. God reversed your verdict. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And that takes power. Notice what he says in verse 15. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." And if you don't believe us, believe your own eyes. In his name, through faith in his name. Now when Peter says faith in his name, he's not talking about the cripple. The cripple didn't have any faith. Everybody that's healed in the book of Acts, John MacArthur says this, I think he's probably right, is an unbeliever when they're healed. But it wasn't the cripple that had faith. It was Peter's faith and John's faith in the risen Christ he's talking about. And he says, "In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him perfect soundness in," underline five times, "in the presence of you all." You don't even have to go out and look at the empty tomb. You can just look at this man right here that's walking that you saw crippled for 40 years. And the miracle is done in the name of Jesus. Eight times it talks about his name. We didn't do it, he did it. And the power of God that raised him from the dead is being displayed in this man's life right now. Fourth, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the prophecies of the Old Testament. Notice what he says. Verse 17, now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. You didn't know your own Bible. I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. I just finished an article on preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And this writer in this article made some very interesting comments. He said, in recent times in America, there's been a revival of expository preaching. And that's true. There's more verse-by-verse preaching now in America than ever before. But not in the Old Testament. Most of the preachers in most of the churches are spending most of their time in the New Testament. We're ignoring the Old Testament. We're downplaying the Old Testament in many, many churches. And I believe that's a terrible mistake. I happen to believe at the present time in our country, we need the Old Testament more than ever. And you know I'm an Old Testament guy. Because the conditions at the end of the Old Testament kingdom and the conditions at the end of the church are so parallel that we really need them. But this writer quotes Dr. Knox Chamberlain, and I think he teaches at Reform Seminary. But he said this, it's an interesting comment he makes. We need to combat the teaching to choose a canon within the canon by purposely preaching the whole counsel of God. Moses as well as Mark, Jonah as well as John, Psalms as well as Paul, Proverbs as well as Peter, Leviticus as well as Luke, Habakkuk as well as Hebrews, and Ruth as well as Revelation. And I believe you're so right. The early church were very much oriented to exposition of the Old Testament. I know Christians that never read their Old Testament. I know Christians that ignore the Old Testament. I just read the New Testament. Well, I'd like to say the early church didn't do that. Now, I'm preaching on Romans Sunday night. I'm preaching on Acts right now, so I like the New Testament too. But I like to see Christ in the Old Testament. We need it. And Peter is simply saying, all the prophets taught about this. This is all over the Bible. You miss this, you're really missing the main thing of the whole Bible. And so as he proclaimed it there, the death and resurrection of Jesus according to the Old Testament. Of course, he learned to do that from Jesus in Luke 24. Next. Number 5. I've got 7 points. I'm getting there. The death of the Lord Jesus and the problem of sin. The death of the Lord Jesus and the problem of sin. Go back to verse 17. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. This is where he's being very sensitive and very kind. In the Old Testament, sins of ignorance could be forgiven. And he's saying, by animal sacrifices. Now, we know the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, whether it's ignorant or any other kind. But Peter's being so gentle to his Jewish hearers here, I know through ignorance you did it. As did your rulers. But those things which God before shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, this brings up the fact that forgiving sin is not an easy thing. There was someone who flippantly said, and I forget who it was, God will forgive me, that's his job. And Their idea is forgiveness is a very easy thing. We forgive people, we can forgive people, and God can forgive us, and it's an easy thing for God to forgive. He'll do it. And they talk about it very as if it's a very easy thing. And they forget that God has a public office. We're private individuals. God is a judge. And there's public issues here when you come to deal with sin. And John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, one of the best books he ever has written, said, forgiveness is for God the profoundest of problems. Now, I want you to think about that statement. Forgiveness is for God the profoundest of problems. How do you get guilty, condemned people into heaven? That is a profound problem, even for God. Now, Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That problem was solved before God ever created and man ever fell. God knew what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. But I want to tell you, we should not flippantly think that forgiveness is an easy thing. It cost God Jesus Christ at the cross. Anselm was debating the atonement with someone who didn't believe in satisfaction, substitutionary satisfaction. And, you know, there's other ideas about the atonement. And he said this to this person: you have not yet considered the seriousness of sin. And there's people that have not considered the seriousness of sin. And the amazing thing is not that God found it difficult to forgive, but that he found it possible to forgive. But love found a way, as the hymn writer said. And Stott goes on and says, the essential background of the cross is a balanced understanding of the gravity of sin and the majesty of God. If we diminish either, we thereby diminish the cross. And the one thing God could not do in the face of human rebellion was nothing. He either had to inflict punishment or assume it. And Peter announces a tremendous thing here to the nation that murdered their God. There's a blotting out. God can blot out your sins. Aren't you glad? What if you had to have your sins in front of the whole universe forever? Aren't you glad God's got an eraser? They can blot sins out. And Peter announces that. And we read these words and we've read them, but I'd like to tell you that's good news, especially if you're involved in murdering Jesus, as we all are. It's not just the Jews. We're all guilty. Number six, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the program of God. God has a program that cannot be fulfilled until the Jewish nation repents and are forgiven. And they can't repent and be forgiven apart from the cross. I want you to watch what Peter says and just how he says it. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And after you repent, after the Jewish nation comes to salvation, he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached to you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the age began. There is a time of restitution. There is a time when God's going to restore all things and the kingdom of God is going to be set up. But that will not happen until the Jews repent and come to a state of salvation. this is a tremendous thing. We're talking about the second coming of Jesus to the earth here, and what a wonderful thing. And the whole Testament is filled with that plan. But the program requires the repentance of the Jewish nation before it's consummated. Okay, number 7. The death and resurrection of Jesus and the person of Christ. As Peter ends his sermon, as he winds it down, watch what he does. Verse 22 to 26. For Moses truly said to the fathers, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he'll say to you. And it will come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. I want you to turn back to Deuteronomy. I want you to feel this prophecy. Hold your place and go back to Deuteronomy, and I'll read it again. Now remember, Deuteronomy is what? It's the three final sermons of Moses to the nation. Before he goes up on Mount Nebo to die, he's 120 years old. And this is his last ministry before he leaves this earth. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, as this 120-year-old Moses stands before this second generation and gives them the law a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law, as he reviews it to that new generation. Verse 15. And everybody that looks at him knows that this is it. He's not going to be around very long. But Moses says, the Lord, 18:15, the Lord thy God will raise up to thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Where's the prophet going to come from? From the Jewish nation. Of thy brethren. Like unto me. He's going to be a Moses-like person, which means what? Leader of the nation. Redeemer of the nation. Prophet to the nation. So forth. Like unto me. And he goes on and says, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desires of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. What's that? Remember, at Mount Sinai, God didn't just give the Ten Commandments. He spoke them audibly, and they came booming off of that mountain. And the people said, stop, stop, we can't hear God anymore. Moses, you go up and talk to God, let God talk to you, and then you come down and tell us what God says. We can't take it, we can't stand it. If we hear God speak anymore, we're going to die from the experience. 2 million people heard the voice of God booming off that mountain. No movie can, remember the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, God sounds like a computer, in that movie. It wasn't anything like that. It wasn't just Moses that heard it. A whole nation heard the Ten Commandments announced from the top of that fiery mountain from God. And they said, we need a mediator. We need a go-between. You go up, let God talk to you, and then you tell us. We can't face God apart from a mediator. So the prophet, like unto Moses, fulfilled several roles. He's the leader of the nation. He's the redeemer of the nation. Gets them out of bondage. He's the one that God uses to speak to the nation his truth. He's the first leader of the theocracy, of a kingdom that's being set up. He is the mediator between God and men. And Moses says, the Lord's going to raise up somebody like me. And that's incredibly significant, because all the prophets that followed Moses, none of them were like him. They were all under him. And they were all calling God to go back to him. But Moses himself said, someday there's going to be somebody like me. And so it's going to be a mediator person. And the Lord said to me, you've well spoken that which you've spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like to thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I shall command him. And it'll come to pass that whoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Remember, Jesus said, the words I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father who sent me. And so the Lord Jesus, according to Paul and according to Peter and according to the New Testament, is the prophet that Moses spoke about. He's the new Moses. And as Peter ends his sermon, he ends the death and resurrection of Jesus with the tremendous fact of the person of Jesus, who he is. He's the new Moses. He's the ultimate Moses. He's the one that Moses just prefigured. He's the Holy One, and he's the just. He's the Prince of Life, but he's the new Moses. And you must listen to him or you're in big trouble. And you didn't listen to him. You killed him, so you're in big trouble. You can't ignore him safely. He's dangerous. Turn back to Acts chapter 3. And so watch as he ends the sermon. One, he's the new Moses that you should be waiting on and looking for. And then he says, you're the sons of the, verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed after, as many have spoken and likewise foretold these things. They just amen what Moses predicted. And you're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all kingdoms of the earth will be blessed. Unto you first, having raised up his son Jesus, God sent him to bless you, turning every way, every one of you from his iniquities. So he ends the sermon with Jesus is like unto Moses. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the son of God. And you can't ignore him safely. That's a tremendous sermon. As he announces again the death and resurrection of Jesus. And looking at that from the promises of God and the people of God and the power of God and the providence of God, or excuse me, the prophecies of God and the problem of sin and the program of God and the person of Christ, then he says, this is it right here, and he just puts it all out there. And you know what? Thousands of people came under the power of those truths and bowed the knee to Jesus right then, right there. That's what it says, chapter 4. We've been wrong. We're going to repent. We're not going to ignore Jesus. We've done a terrible thing. And it says in verse 4, many of them who heard the word believed, 4-4, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, the way Luke puts it hides what happened. He says the number of men were 5,000, which is talking about families under the men. So you add to that the women and the children. And you get an incredibly mega church. And so from 3,000 plus, for now, who knows, 10,000? I don't know. 15,000? And an incredible group of Jewish people came to saving faith in the Lord. Well, I'm glad that we could share this morning. As we come to the table of the Lord, the fact that Jesus had come and died and risen again, many people said, I'm not going the same way I'm going. I got to repent. I'm going to live differently. I'm going to think differently from now on. And the death of our Lord and his resurrection demands of each of us a radical change in the way we live our life. And it starts with believing in him as the one that God promised and prophesied, and the one that God raised from the dead. If you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do what these people did. You can come to saving faith in Him, just responding to the Word. Your life can change, and the risen Christ can change your life as He did for that crippled man, as He did for these people. And I think we have to remember the miracle that preceded this sermon. Because everybody saw what the risen Christ did for the crippled man. And they began to put it together. If He, what He did for that man physically, He can do for me spiritually. We're born crippled spiritually. And we need His work in our lives. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're going to be challenged to remember His death. And remember that our life is different because of who He is and what He's done. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. And we come into Your presence humbled by our own ignorance of Your Word, humbled by our own rebellious hearts and crippled souls, realizing that when we think of You, we don't go high enough, and when we think of ourselves, we don't go low enough, and we're crippled to serve God, and we don't have the spiritual legs to go and do what we ought to do. We need greatly what our Lord has done at the cross of Calvary. And Father, right as we close this sermon, may there be some that would trust the Lord right where they sit, repent of their sins, have their sins blotted out, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a new beginning, and be able to walk and leap and praise God spiritually in a way they've never done so before. Not looking at men, not looking at this preacher or this church, but looking at the risen Christ. And Father, as we come to the table of the Lord, may we be challenged. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget, when there's sometimes days where we can especially say, I wasn't living as if Jesus died and rose again on this day. May every day be a resurrection day for us. In His name we pray. Amen.